Well, it's interesting, you know, as I was thinking about sort of the intro, because we're talking about authority today. And my intro kind of had to do with how some people struggle with authority. I'm not one of those people, actually. That's not because I'm all that great. I tend to struggle with the other sort of sin of that. I tend to be sort of a fear of man kind of guy. So I tend to sort of cower before any authority in terror. But some people, that's just the way I am. I mean, if I had any little rebuke, just sort of really, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. But other people, you know, authority can be tough. I think it might be something when you think of a teenager, you probably default to that as a, common sin issue as they're sort of trying to find their way in the world. But I have... we're babysitting Tommy's twins this weekend. It's 20 months old. They both know the word no. So it is not taken until they're teenagers for them to have issues with authority.
It doesn't take long.
In their own little ways. It's part of who we are, right? I think it's part of who we are as people, because it comes back to pride, right? I mean, the reality about authority is that it's somebody over you that you have to obey. And that means, first of all, that you need to acknowledge that there's somebody over you. You know, you have to have that sort of mental sense of like, okay, wait, you are in charge and I am not. And then you have to practice that by obedience. And both of those just run counter to who we are and our sin nature. The Bible speaks to this, right? Romans 13, you know this verse. It says, there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. They are not the result of elections. They are not the result of military coups. Okay, those are simply devices and circumstances by which people come to power. But God is in control of all that. Right? And so authority is there for a purpose. And Romans 13 is just a great place to start if this is something that you need to think more about. You know, some authority is easier to submit to than others, right? I think we, in our country, probably have an easier time of submitting to authority because we have a say in the government, or we can feel like, well, even if we didn't, our guy or gal didn't win, at least there was an election held. You know, if you live in a country where the leadership is there because of, you know, a revolutionary takeover, it might be harder. I feel like these people don't deserve to be in authority, but still you have to obey them. Right? One of the challenges we can face in our country is dealing with authority that doesn't come from a godly perspective. Right? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you might be in a workplace where the authority is not something that honors God, or the philosophy that you're given is not something that honors God. But still, if you're in that workplace and you're taking their money, you need to obey and submit. And when it gets to the point where you just can no longer do that in good conscience, then, you need to move on. I get that. We're looking today at a passage about Jesus and authority, and it's a really, I think, fascinating passage, because what we're going to see, and I'm sure you're familiar with the narrative, so I'm just going to give it to you in kind of a big preview here, but Jesus is going to be teaching, and some people are going to sort of challenge his authority. They have a problem with his authority, and they want to know who exactly it is that he thinks he is. And yet in the response, it can almost be seen as though Jesus has a problem with their authority by the way he responds, because he doesn't exactly respond, graciously. I think he makes his point. It's a challenge of authority. And in the end, it's going to be resolved because ultimately we know the authority Jesus has. Right? So that's the passage that we want to look at today. It's in Luke. We are all the way to chapter 20. And here we go. And it came about on one of the days while he was
teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And he answered and said to them, "I shall also ask you a question. You tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Well, why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced John was a prophet." And they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Drop the mic. Walk away. That's the conversation. And you can tell that there's an issue of authority on both sides. Let's set the context with this. Luke begins this passage, it just kind of starts off with, "And it came about on one of those days," which is pretty inconclusive, doesn't really say much, not very definitive, but we have a little help because we know where we are in Jesus' life, right? We are in the last week, right? We are down to a few days, so I don't think there's any room to kind of think that this took place anything more than the very next day, right? The very next day after the confrontation in the temple. Jesus is out of time in terms of his earthly ministry. We're in the last week. It also doesn't say where this was happening. It says he's teaching the people in the temple. That's large. As you know, you were in there with Cody this morning. The temple's a big area. There were a couple of places. A place called the Stoa Basilica was a common area. Solomon's Porch was another one. These were both kind of open areas where you could kind of, in an amphitheater kind of setting, gather people around. So teachers, kind of like first come, first served, you could get there and grab one of those kind of good spots. That was where often these things happened, but we're just speculating with this. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He has received the praise of the people, thousands of them, all claiming him to be the king, expecting him to drive out the Romans, right? Jesus did that. He goes into the temple, looks around, goes back to Bethany, rests up, comes in the next day, and challenges the ruling authorities. He doesn't challenge the Jews. He doesn't challenge the Romans. He doesn't challenge the political authorities. He comes back in and subverts everybody's expectation by not confronting Pilate or the Roman legions, but going to the temple and confronting the religious leaders. And he challenges them, as we talked last week, about the way they handled Passover. That they had taken one of the high holy days of the Jewish calendar and had turned it into simply a money-making opportunity, a chance to sort of gouge the public that needed to exchange their money for the right kind of currency to pay the temple tax and who needed to buy the appropriately approved sacrificial animals for the offering. And there's tens of thousands of people here and they've got to do those things and we control how they do it. So up go the prices. And this is how we're going to manage Passover. And he had simply confronted them in a very violent way. And when the dust from that had settled, now we're on this day, and he is doing what he has been doing most of his, well, ministry, right? It says in verse 1, he is teaching the people and preaching the gospel. You know, you could almost kind of reduce Jesus' 3 years. I mean, there's miracles too, and we'll see that he's actually probably doing that as well. Matthew's account gives it. But teaching the people and preaching the gospel. That's not a bad epitaph for anybody, is it? That's what Jesus has been doing. He has spent his time teaching the people and preaching the gospel. We'll find out what he says over the next chapter or so in here, so stay tuned. Over the next few weeks, we're going to get into the details of what he's teaching, even a little bit today. But I put in sort of some key themes to be looking at. He's going to talk about the rejection of himself as the Messiah and the consequence for those who don't believe. He's going to talk about the proper relationship between the Jews of Israel and the Roman rulers. He's going to talk about the resurrection. And that is really going to get under the skin of the Sadducees because they are major players in the temple and they do not believe in a resurrection. That's one of their theological points. He's going to talk about proper worship in the temple. He's going to talk about the signs of the Messiah and the return of the Messiah, just like what Cody was talking about today. These are all the things that he's teaching about. What Cody kind of covered today is sort of that same topic, right? I mean, where he's at the same point in Christ's life as we are. He gave you a sort of a sneak preview of what we'll talk about in the days ahead. That's the same sort of sermon. It's not meant to say that this is all one big conversation. Chapters 20 and 21, I don't know that it's meant to imply that Jesus sort of sat down for 6 hours, right? But over the course of these couple of days, these are the things he is talking about. And what's clear is that everything he's saying is running counter to what the leadership in Jerusalem wants to hear. And we don't really want to think that this is sort of an exhaustive list. There's no reason to think that, right? At no point in Luke's gospel does he say, I'm going to write down everything Jesus said. I mean, the man has been working for 3 years, and we've got this narrowed down into like 40 pages. So obviously there's a lot more happening than what Luke records. So he's probably talking about the kingdom of God. He talks about that a lot. Who knows what he's talking about? He's got his disciples around him. And in addition to that, I would imagine when it says, because Luke simply writes, he's teaching the people. So I think that includes more than just his disciples. Obviously, his disciples are there. Probably that larger crowd that tended to work with him, that probably numbered a few dozen that were beyond the disciples. But probably also he's got a few hundred people there. I mean, after all, he has made a name for himself in the last, say, 72 hours. Coming into Jerusalem the way he did, dealing with the temple the way he did. I imagine that when he came back in this day, the crowds gathered, some of them just to see what this crazy rabbi is going to do today. Right? That was pretty fun to watch yesterday, and let's see what goes on. So I imagine that their crowds are all around. It's interesting to think that while he's doing this, what is it that's making these guys so mad? I mean, what is it about Jesus that gets under the skin of these religious leaders? Right? It's not so much what he's saying. And it's not so much what he's doing. But I think part of the conversation today has to do with sort of the real point of it all from their point of view. Is that, who gave you permission to do this? Who gave you permission? You know, and I want to just step out of the notes for a minute, because we can sometimes struggle with that. Even when people do things we want them to do, if they don't get our permission to do it. Right? Even when people are doing things we approve of, we just want them to ask first if they're supposed to. Right? I mean, how many, I can think of myself maybe as a parent, you can too, how many times, you know, you got on one of your kids for doing something, and it wasn't so much that you cared about what they did, it's that they didn't ask your permission to do it. Right? Well, you didn't see if it was okay if you could do this. Well, is it okay? Well, of course it's okay. Well, then why did I have to ask? Yeah, I don't know. It's kind of one of those weird things that parents do. You know, it's kind of like making your kids, it's the same kind of thing like, and this is not meant to be anti-mom, love moms.
Oh, yes.
But, you know, moms make their kids wash their hands before they eat dinner. And then if you eat with your fingers, you get in trouble. It's like, well, why do I have to wash my hands? Make sure the fork's clean. I mean, that got nothing to do with me. Right? There's just kind of habits we get into. And things we, yeah, think about it. And I'm not saying you don't make your kids wash their hands. It just can be one of those parenting things we get into. Right? And I think the religious leaders are kind of in this place. Because, you know, they're licking their wounds from the day before. And they're having a hard time with this guy. And yeah, they don't like the fact that what he did. Yeah, they don't like the fact that what he says. But I think the biggest issue is that you're in Jerusalem. This is the center of the Jewish world. This is where the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council, is. And you just have to come in to pay homage to us once. Or say, hey, you know, I have some issues. Do you mind if I go and do this? Or, hey, can I preach here? Right? You're just kind of doing your thing as if you were still out in the Judean wilderness somewhere where, frankly, we couldn't care less. But here in Jerusalem, you're coming into our temple and you're doing this without asking our permission. That is the problem. So they challenge him, right? We've got the crowd, and at some point they come forward. Who are they? Luke identifies them as the chief priests, the scribes, with the elders. And these were the main elements of the Sanhedrin. Okay, the main elements. The chief priests were the ones that ruled in the temple. It may have been Caiaphas and his father Annas who kind of ran the temple. Caiaphas is the current chief priest. Annas, his father, was chief priest before. They may have been in this group. It doesn't say. It doesn't say that they were. But what we're probably referring to are sort of former people who held the office of chief priest, or sort of people that are likely to hold it in the years ahead, the leadership of the Sadducees. And it's the Sadducees that have this position, because the Sadducees, if you kind of remember our conversations about the different Jewish sects, the Sadducees were the ones that worked with the Romans. Right? They were the ones that were most inclined to cooperate with the Roman authorities, right, to buddy up with people like Herod and his offspring that had inherited the land, to see to it, like though he talked about the temple gets built big. You know, that's a really good thing to do to the Sadducees. Hey, you're in charge of the temple, let me build you this big thing. Oh, okay, well, we'll kind of tell all the people not to resist your rule. And they kind of buddied up, right? So these are the Sadducees. The other group, the scribes, they're kind of from the other spectrum. These are representatives of the Pharisees. Right, that's that other group, the legalistic group, the group that was saying, well, we're going to stand apart from Rome. We don't want anything to do with them. We're not going to try to overthrow them. We're just going to show how much better we are by the way we keep the law. And the scribes are sort of their workhorses. Their job is to learn the law, to study the law, to find the loopholes in the law, to kind of come up with all of the legal details that are necessary. We've seen them before. They have not gotten along with Jesus since the beginning. I went all the way back, Luke 5, and there's probably even earlier accounts, but this was when Jesus calls Levi, Matthew, right, from tax collecting into one of his disciples. And this particular part talks about this, and the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Right? These scribes, they've been hounding Jesus since the beginning. Right? The last group are called elders, and that's a little more generic. If you kind of trace it back Old Testament style, originally the head of each tribe was called the elder. So you'd be the elder of the tribe of Naphtali or something. Eventually, as the tribes got bigger, different divisions within the tribe had an elder. Over the centuries, eventually every sort of Jewish settlement had an elder. This person was not a priest. Okay, this person was not a rabbi necessarily. They were kind of the lay person in charge of just the Jewish communal life. So those are the groups that are there. And normally they would not necessarily get along, especially the scribes and the chief priests. Sadducees and Pharisees tended, Republican and Democrat kind of thing. But they do have this one thing in common. They cannot stand this rabbi Jesus. So just like a common enemy can bring people together, that's what's happening here. And they confronted him. Okay? It says they confronted him. This is an interesting word. It talks about not just not just sort of an immediate thing, like a sudden thing, but also hostile intent. So this is not sort of a quiet hand at the back. Could we just talk maybe afterwards, or I have some questions, just concerns about what you're saying? No, this is like in your face, right up in front, immediate and hostile. That's what this word implies. In fact, the other place where it's used in Scripture, it's used in Acts to describe the actions of a mob dragging somebody out of a house.
right? That's what we're getting here. In Acts 17, it says, the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, were seeking to bring them out to the people. That attacking the house of Jason is the same idea, the same word that they're talking about when they say confronted Jesus. So this is a mob dragging somebody out of their house. That's what's going on here. This just drips with desperation, right? These people, I mean, think of again, we've talked a little bit about this. These are the Jewish rulers. They are dignified. They are powerful. They don't lose their temper. They don't run up into a crowd and start waving their fingers in people's faces. That's not who they are. They have been provoked beyond what they can bear. Right? And that is important because, again, one of the subplots in all of this is the timing. Right? That I'm just finding fascinating as I'm looking at it. Because we've read before and we'll see again that the Jewish leaders don't want to do anything to Jesus now. Right? Because he's too popular. We talked about that, right? Last week. He's like, this guy is too popular. We can't stand him. What we've got to do is kind of wait until crowds die down, Passover's over, everybody goes home, and then we get this guy quietly. We do him like we did John the Baptist. You know, get him killed off in some dungeon somewhere where nobody knows. Right? That's plan A. That's what they want to see. They don't want to make a martyr out of him. They don't want the masses to rise up because then the Romans are going to be all over the place. We've got to wait till all this blows over and we take care of him quietly. And Jesus, God in his sovereign plan, is not going to have that kind of sacrifice at Calvary. Right? He wants, well, this is going to be public. Everybody, the world is going to know what happens here. The world is going to know. He is speeding up the timetable. Now, we don't know if these people are just acting on their own. It's more likely they have been sent by the Sanhedrin to do something. Again, it's more likely the Sanhedrin, on hearing what had happened the day before in the temple, has kind of got a group together and said, okay, here's what you need to do. Go find that guy, and we need to shut him down. We need to shut him down. You can't physically hurt him. We can't do anything to him, but we need to break his power. And that's what this is about. It's about breaking power. And they're going to break power. They're going to try to do it the same way they did it before. Right? Their game plan hasn't changed. If you read John's gospel, you read an account of Jesus cleansing the temple very early in his ministry. Okay? We referred to that last week. When he did it then, here's what the people did. Okay? They said to him, in other words, after that original confrontation, representatives from the Sanhedrin found Jesus and asked him this question. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? That was more of a, hey, new guy, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to come in here and kind of throw your weight around? It hadn't worked then, but they're going to try the strategy again. They want to attack Jesus' authority. Okay, and that's why the question is put. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who gave you this authority. And the implication is, because clearly we didn't, and we're the only people who could have. Right? Right? Who gave you this authority? Because you didn't ask us, and we're the people that give the authority. They're trying to put Jesus in a position where he's going to have to choose one of two wrong answers, right? He's going to have to either do one of two things. He's either going to have to admit that, yeah, I'm just kind of doing this on my own without the permission of the Jewish leaders here in Jerusalem, in which case all the people go, oh my gosh, you're one of those guys, never mind, right? He's going to have to admit that. Or he's going to have to claim an authority beyond the Sanhedrin. And the only authority beyond the Sanhedrin would be God. So he's going to have to stand up and say, no, I am, my authority is from God. And now,
Because the only people that could determine if his authority was from God would be the Sanhedrin. They've got him as a false prophet, blasphemy, stone him. Right? The Sanhedrin, they think they've got this wrapped up in a pretty tight little package. Right? Because either you're going to have to admit you didn't get permission to do this from us, in which case you lose all credibility as just some sort of radical rebel who's out here causing trouble, or you're going to have to claim to be your authority comes from God, and we can say no, it doesn't, because we're the one that decides if it does or not. Either way, we've got this.
That's the plan, and it's not going to work. I want to point out just real quick that word authority, because it takes in both two concepts. One, dunamis, talks about the power or ability to do something, and the other, exousia, means the right or privilege.
So what they're saying is not, because you need both, right? You need not only the ability to exercise authority, but you need the sort of the moral right to exercise authority. You can't have one or the other. Right? You've ever been in a place, I default to work in this. Sometimes when you're given responsibility over something but not much authority to get it done, that can be a really awkward situation. Right? Because you're responsible, you sort of have the moral authority to get this done, but you don't have the power to make other people help you do it or to tell them to do that, and so you can't get it done. You need both. Right? I need the power, the ability to do it, and I need sort of the moral right, and they're challenging Jesus on both of those. These things. By what authority are you doing these things? I think that refers to everything that's happened in the last, say, 72 hours. I think they're talking about the triumphal entry. I think they're talking about him acknowledging the crowds, praising him as the son of David, the future Davidic king. I think it's what he's saying. I think it's the healing that he's doing. Again, in Matthew's gospel, here's what Matthew writes. It says, the blind and the lame came to the temple and he healed them. So he is not only teaching in these last few days, he's healing. And I think all of that is encompassed by the phrase, these things. These representatives of the Sanhedrin are coming in there and essentially saying, you know, you are setting yourself up as the future king of Israel, as the Messiah. Who said you could do that? Because we're the religious leaders here, and we have. How do you justify yourself?
Well, what does Jesus respond with? He doesn't avoid the confrontation.
I think it's important to point that out, and I'll refer to that again, because I think that's important. He's not trying to be evasive, right?
He simply responds with a question.
And while that might seem like a rude thing to do or an evasive thing to do, it was actually not at all uncommon. It was the way rabbis often debated one another. Right? It was a common rhetorical strategy to sort of respond question for question as you kind of worked your way through an argument. Okay? And I'll show you in a second. This is something that Jesus did. He's trying to reverse it. He says, Jesus said to them, I'll ask you a question. You tell me. So was the baptism from John from heaven or from men? I love it because Jesus is saying, you painted me into a corner. Okay, let me paint you into a corner. We'll see who gets out the best.
Okay. Jesus had done this before. Okay, I just, again, kind of thinking back through our time in the book of Luke, see if you remember some of these, right? The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered them, why are you reasoning this in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or get up and walk.
Right? You're asking a question of me, let me ask one of you. So which is easier to say? Hey, your sins are forgiven, or hey, buddy, take your mat, go home, you're healed.
They said to him, the disciples of John often fast, offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. Challenging Jesus. What does Jesus answer with? You cannot make the attendants of a bridegroom fast
Well, the bridegroom is with you. Can you? He answers the question. Some of the Pharisees say, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answers them saying, have you not ever read what David did when he was hungry? He and those with him, how he entered the house of God, took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. And again, some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Others, to test him, were demanding a sign from heaven. He knew their thoughts and said, any kingdom divided itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan is divided against Satan, how will his kingdom stand? Right? Let me ask you a question. That's what Jesus does. Again, he's not trying to evade the question, because if the confronters, if those scribes and elders and chief priests answer his question, they will get the answer to their own question. Right? They're asking Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus says, well, tell me about John's baptism. Was that from God or not? And the reality is, when they answer that question honestly, they'll get the answer to their question. The problem for them is they can't answer it honestly. Right? That's the corner they are painted in. And they know it. Right? One little parenthesis I want to put in here. I think, you know, John the Baptist sort of has the disadvantage of being in Scripture sometimes like World War I is in world history. You know, I love World War I. But I'm pretty alone in that. Everybody loves World War II.
Mm-hmm.
World War II's got Hitler and the Holocaust and the atomic bombs and D-Day and all that. And, you know, the History Channel is just World War II. And, you know, and poor little World War I. You know, he has no respect in historical circles. And I'm a big World War I fan. I think that it is a much underappreciated war. For reasons I won't go into now, because it would take me all afternoon and you would be bored. But same thing with John the Baptist. You know, I think too often we can kind of gloss over John the Baptist just to get to Jesus. You know, John the Baptist is sort of the prelude to the, you know, he's kind of like the comedian before the concert, you know. The comedian's funny, but we really came to see the concert, you know, so get this guy off the stage. You know, Jesus never thought of John the Baptist that way. He never thought of John the Baptist as sort of a prelude, something that we dispense with. Let's just get it out of the way quick. Right? He said, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And so I don't think we should discount his ministry either. After all, it's John the Baptist that sets the stage for the Jews' rejection of Jesus, right? Because that's what John does. His role in the gospel story is to say, this guy is the Messiah. This guy is the Messiah. Jesus doesn't have to say that. John says that for him. And when the Jews say, no, we don't believe you, they have no excuse. They have no excuse.
Well, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they're on the defensive and they know it. And so they get together, they kind of huddle up. You can just see them doing it, right? You can see them kind of running in the front and saying, hey, who says you can do this? Let me ask you a question. Right? They don't have an answer. Their confrontation turns into a timeout. We need to talk about this. And they get together and they say, if we say from heaven, in other words, if we say John the Baptist's ministry was truly God ordained, then he's going to say, that's right, and he pointed to me as the Messiah, so why haven't you gotten in line? So we can't do that. Okay, well then let's say it's not from God. John the Baptist was just a false prophet. No, because all these people really like John the Baptist. And if we say that, there's a lot of them and not too many of us. And that won't turn out well.
Let's say this, no, we can't say that. Well, then let's say, you know, you got to go back and forth. Do it or don't.
They have no way out, and they know they have no way out. So they come up with a great answer. Right? I love this answer. We don't know.
Now, again, think for a minute what this means. They state that they don't know where it came from. That had to be whispered in humiliating silence. Because after all, you're the religious authorities. I mean, you can't tell if something is from God or a false prophet. I mean, again, not to make it terribly personal, but just to help you get what this means. Let's say there was a certain movement going on here in Valley Bible. You know, somebody was starting an activity or a ministry, and the elders are like, I don't know, we don't know. Might be godly, might be satanic. We can't tell you. I think we all go, huh, that's not good. Right? I mean, you're supposed to know. That's your job. Right? You don't have a lot of jobs, but knowing whether or not something is from God is sort of the one job of a religious leader. And you're telling me you can't do that? That would be a problem, and they have no choice but to answer that way. The reality is, it's not that they could not tell, right? It's that they don't want to tell. Right? They are pretending to be ignorant. Their answer, we don't know, is not the truth. They know. Of course they know. Everybody knows. Isn't it amazing the lengths to which people will go before they admit they're wrong? Right? I mean, how many lies will we tell before we just go, yeah, I did. That was me. Right? We will say some of the most absurd things. And again, having grandchildren, it is so fun to watch. You know? It's like, I'm standing right here. I saw it happen. Oh. Yeah. It's like, you know, we had the other day, Lexi covered with little Ray. So you got to understand, Ray is 9 months old, crawls, doesn't walk. Right? We got the twins. They're 20 months old. They do a lot of walking. And I don't remember what it was, but like somebody did something in the other room. And those, what happened? And they both said, Baby Ray. Baby Ray? I'm thinking not. That might work. That'll work in a few months. But right now, you can't blame the 8 month old. You know, that's just not gonna roll. You know, she's not the one that did it. She can't. But again, and it's not to make fun of my darling granddaughters, it's just to show how embedded this is in our sin nature. Right? Rather than just say, you know, or rather than even blame the other.
I thought it was pretty quick thinking, the twins. They got a little bit of a
hand. You can tell they both kind of sized it up and figured, you know, pass this down the food chain to the little ones, right?
Wow. A more serious one, right? You know this passage from Acts. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, bringing a portion of it. He laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why have you conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.
Right? I mean, Ananias, you know, it was your land. You didn't have to sell it. And when you sold it, you didn't even have to give us the money. It's yours. Why did you lie? You didn't have to. You could have said, yeah, I sold it for 100 and here's 50. We'd have been thrilled. Sold it for 100, here's 10. We're still thrilled. Right? We will lie just out of just our sin nature.
Well, Jesus has the last word, right? Jesus has the last word. And I think it is a last word that we ought to be attentive to.
You know, for 3 years, he has preached the kingdom of God. For 3 years, he's performed signs and miracles. For 3 years, the opportunity to believe and follow has been available. There was no more light needed to shine on the Jewish people. Right? There is no more evidence required. Right? We talked about this. You know, what sign and wonder? Hey, pay attention. I've been doing signs and wonders for 3 years. Right? You don't need one more miracle. I've been healing people for years. And so Jesus simply says this, nor will I tell you by what authority I will do these. I do these things. He basically ended the conversation, and I'm sure just went back to teaching the people that were listening. We need to begin to remember, to begin to emphasize perhaps, because I think it's one of those things we know. When we think of the attributes of God, many of them are infinite. But his patience is not infinite. There is a limit to God's patience. There is a final stop for belief. Okay? And that ought to get us out of our chairs in terms of evangelism. Right? Because there is a final stop. We've seen this throughout history. Again, a quick search of Scripture, you can find these verses. Beginning in Genesis, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. At the beginning, God says, you know what? I've had enough. They get till this moment and then we're done. Right? And then throughout the Jewish people, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. In Nehemiah wrote, however, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through the years, through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them over into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Jeremiah, for I solemnly warned your fathers in the day I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, I will not listen. That hard stop had come time and again to generations of the Jewish people throughout Old Testament history, and now it was coming to the Jews of the time of Jesus. He is saying, look, I don't teach you anymore. I have nothing more to say to you. I'm not going to get into an argument. I'm not going to do signs and wonders. You have had your chance. We're done here. We are done here. You know, our generation, we get that same choice, right? Our generation has to ask that question of what authority does Jesus have? What is his authority? And we have to acknowledge it, not just sort of intellectually, because that's the wrong answer, right? To acknowledge something intellectually, but not kind of follow through and live a life that reflects that is just absurd. Right? It's like, yeah, I believe in gravity, but I jump off buildings anyway. No, you don't. If you jump off buildings, you don't really believe in gravity. Right? If you believe in gravity and you're on the edge of a building, you step back. And if you're like me and you don't like heights much, you step way back. Right? Come on, we act on what we believe.
So what is the authority of Jesus? And I know we all have an intellectual idea, but it's worth just finishing our time with this. Scripture speaks it so clearly. It says, well, let's start with his claim. He claimed absolute authority. Here's what he said. He spoke to them, his disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.
How, what's the authority of Jesus? I have all the authority. All the authority here and in the hereafter. All in this world and in the spiritual world. And that is broken down time and again in Scripture, right? He has authority in himself. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds and the scribes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. I just, every time I read that, I smile. You know, he's teaching Scripture with authority. Of course it is. Scripture is God's word. He wrote the book. Right? Of course he has the authority. It's his word.
Yep.
Right? He's not like me, just kind of trying to break this down for somebody else. These aren't my words. These are the words of God, and I simply try to put it together into a sensible way for you.
You do a good job.
If I had written my stuff, and I was reading my stuff to you, I'd have a lot more authority because it's my stuff. I wrote it. Right? Peter Buell Porter and Self-Interest in American Politics. My dissertation, one of these days I'll take you through that riveting 400-page text. Okay? With great authority because I wrote every word. Jesus wrote this. Of course it's authority. He has authority over the natural world. That's the passage in Luke where he rebukes the waves, the storm. Right? He has authority over the spiritual world. Right? Driving out demons. Again, we read that in Luke. He has authority over death. Right? Remember the story? The widow at Nain? It's so wonderful. Right? Jesus saw her. He felt compassion for her. Said, do not weep. I just love that picture. He's coming into this town. You remember the story? He's coming into the town as they're carrying this young man out to be buried. The mom, widow, childless now, crying. Jesus, don't weep. He touched the coffin. He says, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man got up and began to speak. He has the authority to forgive sin. Okay? Now, let's face it. All of those other things, the natural world, the spiritual world, even death, authority over that is authority in a limited sense, right? Because even, I mean, the guy from Nain died again, right? I mean, he didn't live forever. Eventually, he died again. There will be other storms, right? But the ability to forgive sins, the authority to pardon those who have offended God. He has the authority to save. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And one day he will exercise the authority he has to judge. That is the God we have. That's the authority. Who said you could do this? Nobody said he could do that. He is God. He doesn't need to get authority from anybody. I am God incarnate. I don't need anybody's permission. Right? It's my universe. I get to do things my way. I think that we need to reflect on that. And reflect on that both personally and then in terms of evangelism. You know, Jesus is the Son of God. He is sent by God the Father for the redemption of those who believe. He has all authority. And we need to acknowledge that and to submit to that. And that time is now. Because this time will come. In Hebrews 3, take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, there will be that hard stop for everybody. Right? It happened time and again to the Jews. It happened in the time of Jesus. It will happen to each of us. And we need to know where we stand with the authority. So let's pray. For God, the power of your Spirit, to respect and reverence and submit to your authority, to acknowledge it, not just intellectually, but to acknowledge it in the way we live our lives. For you are the authority. Your word is true. Your commands are to be obeyed. You have spoken into existence each and every one of us. You have called us to be your children, and you have set things for us to do. And we cannot pick through and only choose to obey you when convenient. Lord, you are the authority.
to submit to that authority. Help us to do that even today. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.